Well, good evening, ladies. It is wonderful to see all of you here again tonight. And before we get started, we just have a few little announcements. Just a reminder that we have the photo booths out in the hallway. So if you can stay after class and get your picture taken, and I think we will have the photo booth another 2 weeks. So if you can come a little early before class next week or the following week, please do that. And also, if you have not paid for your book yet, please do that as soon as you can. We'd greatly appreciate that. Well, the past few weeks, many of us have been talking about how these lessons have been quite convicting to us. Have you found that to be true? Yeah. And that's a good thing, because conviction is a work of God in us. But I just want to encourage all of us that sometimes God doesn't want us just to stay in conviction. He wants us to follow through with action. Perhaps that's going to someone and confessing your sin or asking for forgiveness. So follow through with that. Keep praying for God to show you how he wants you to respond to what we're studying together. And if you are willing and you have done that, would you let one of us know? Because it's very encouraging to us to know how God is working through our study. So in Titus 2:3, we see that older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So we've studied about being reverent, and last week Kelly taught us about not being slanderers. So tonight our topic is not being slaves to much wine. Well, as Nancy pointed out in your reading, we can be enslaved to many things. And enslavement describes idolatry. And I know tonight we're just going to talk about idolatry in general, because idols can be a lot of different things, not just the wine, as Nancy talked about. Well, I was recently at a nail salon, and the young man who owns the salon came in, and I was unaware of a Buddha statue over in the corner, but I saw him bow down to this Buddha statue. Then he lit some incense, and he bowed down again. And I thought to myself, how ridiculous, but yet how very sad, that he would bow before this worthless and lifeless statue. But God, as he always does, quickly reminded me of some things, that I may not bow down to a statue made of gold, but I have idols in my life that I bow down to. And really, mine are far more dangerous than his Buddha made of gold. And that's because my idols can be subtle and disguised in my everyday life. It's just not quite as obvious as bowing to a statue made of gold. Well, we see the danger of our idolatry in Colossians 3:5-6, that says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Well, I can't think of anything more dangerous than the wrath of God, can you? Well, Ezekiel 14:5 speaks of us being estranged from God because of our idols. And Psalm 106:34-36 speaks of idols that become a snare in our lives. So they're not good things, are they, these idols? Well, I know we've read in Titus 2 about the importance of having sound doctrine. R.C. Sproul says, "Idolatry happens when we have a sloppy view of God, and that any distortion for the true character of God is idolatry." So as we've been saying, we have to know our Bibles. We have to know our God of the Bible. Tozer said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we may not even be thinking accurately about God. And I'm afraid that we just don't always think about God very much at all. And then if we find ourselves drawn to certain attributes of God over his other attributes, we have a distorted understanding of God. So think of this. If I'm always just focusing on how forgiving God is, I might tend to sin more often. But if I also pull in the holiness of God, I understand that my sin is against a holy God. Well, idolatry starts very early in life. And if you have young children, you might already see that. But John Calvin said, each of us, even from our mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Idolatry also begins in your thinking. Scripture tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So your thinking may start this way. My life is so hard. I've said that many times, have you? No one has it as hard as me. I don't deserve to be in a marriage like this. I deserve to be happy. Maybe you have thought some of those things yourself. Or you could think this way. It's the if only thing. If only my husband would be the spiritual leader of my home. If only my kids would obey me. If only I had some peace and quiet. If only people would recognize me and appreciate all the hard work that I do. If only I could look better. And as you know, the list could go on and on. Well, in Ezekiel 14, 2 through 5, we see, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. And then we're going to look at these other verses in Ezekiel 14. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through them, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So you see that when we have idols or lusts of the heart, it's as if that desire or that idol is all we think about. It's kind of like this. We put it right before our face, like the verse says. And when something is close to your face, it just consumes your whole view, doesn't it? You don't see other people, and you certainly don't see God. You are just consumed with your selfish desires. But how different it would be if we asked of our desires, does Jesus have the first place in this desire? Or if we would just place all of our desires on the altar of his will. Because we are not to be consumed with these. We're to be consumed with the Lord our God and love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, I really think that ingratitude is also at the heart of idolatry. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor God, they did not give thanks to God, and they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, in Romans 1:24-25, we see, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see here, idols aren't made from scratch, are they? They are a distortion of the truth. We change the truth into a lie. And as the verse said, we worship the creature instead of the Creator. We will exchange the glory of God for a pitiful substitute. And this is mutiny against God. John Piper says, the great hindrance to worship isn't that we are a pleasure-seeking people, but that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. He said it's like trading a diamond for a peach that you have forgotten in the back of the refrigerator. Or he said it's like trading a ruby for a banana left in the sun. Or it's like trading a bar of gold for a bolt resting in the rain. Well, we would say, well, that's ludicrous. I mean, there's no comparison. Who would make a trade like that? But isn't that what we do when we exchange the glory of God for any substitute? Jeremiah 2:5 says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" And you read in your homework this week the verses from Jeremiah 2, which spoke about forsaking God, who is the fountain of living water, and digging cisterns for themselves, which is idolatry, and those don't even hold any water. Well, James 1:14 through 15 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do you ever find your desire saying this? "You know, that was really nice. I enjoyed that. Let's do that again and again and again." And that's where we get into problems, don't we? And our hearts and our desires say all day long, "I want, I want, I want, I want." I could probably go on for hours, and that would describe the wants that I have. Well, I would say that idols come from a restless heart as well. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you." I've got some people that know that. They're quoting it right here with me. I like that. We know our culture talks a lot about addictions, right? I mean, there's addictions to everything. There's gambling addiction. There's sexual addiction. There's addiction to video games. I mean, everything seems to be labeled an addiction. But biblically, we would use the terms idolatry or life-dominating sin. But it's okay if you want to use the word addiction, just know that it is a worship problem. It's a spiritual problem at the core. And we will all worship something and become slaves to what we worship. G.K. Chesterton said, "When we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We will worship anything." I think in our culture as well, don't we just want to escape anything that makes us uncomfortable or upset? We want escape and relief at any cost. And oftentimes that escape and relief is what becomes an idol in our lives. Because we always think that our problems and our suffering is the biggest problem we have. But our biggest problem will always be, what do you think it is? It's one word. Louder? Our sin, exactly. We have sinful responses to the life that God has ordained for us. Everything that happens in our life is ordained by God. So we never have an excuse to sin. Our bodies can't make us sin, and other people can't make us sin. Biblically, we can never say, "Linda, you really made me angry today," because the anger's already in my heart. She just gave me an opportunity for my anger to come out and be seen. Well, we would never orchestrate suffering into our lives, would we? But God does, because he knows it's good for us, and it often exposes our idols. Pastor Jim mentioned Sunday the verses from Psalm 119 that says, "It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your ways." Pastor Jim also said that sometimes God wants us to have the blessing of suffering. I'm thinking, really? We call it blessing? Well, if Pastor Jim says that, I guess it's right. But he always brings our idols to the surface. And God wants, it's like a test. He wants to see, will we turn to him as a refuge or will we run to other things? He wants us to be driven to him. So what I've learned to do in my circumstances when things get difficult, maybe I become anxious or worried, I say, okay, what am I forgetting about God? And once I place my thoughts on God being powerful and God being sovereign and God being enough, I have great peace and joy. God always has something to teach us. After all, over 90 times in Scripture, it says, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So we miss out on the deeper things of God when we don't turn to Him in these difficulties and we turn to our escapes or our idols. So on the screen here, we see a cycle or a circle. So let's look at this, where it says suffering and stress. So we've had some difficult things come into our lives. And I counsel women who, because of the suffering and stress, often cut, or they drink too much, or it can be things that we don't think are quite as bad, like shopping too much or eating too much. Well, even people who cut say that that brings them some emotional relief. And we do get some relief when we shop and eat, or for those who drink, maybe get some relief. Because sin is pleasurable for a time, isn't it? But what often happens, we get that relief, but it's temporary, sometimes momentary, and then we're left with guilt. Well, how good does that feel to have guilt over it? And then we realize my circumstances haven't even changed. I'm still in this difficult marriage or this difficult place. So then we start this cycle over and over again, and we find ourselves in life-dominating sin. So this diagram shows how we miss out on what God wants to do. I also want us to think about how a good desire can become an idolatrous desire. Let's look at this downward staircase. And I'm going to use the example here of a young woman that I counseled at Rodenstaff years ago. She was a godly young mom with very young children. I think she had 3 or 4 children. She had a godly desire. She wanted obedient children, and as moms, I think God would want us to have obedient children. But that desire became a need, and you can see we're going downward here. That need then became a demand. It's like you put your fists around this desire, even a good desire, and you think, I cannot have a good life without this desire. So it becomes a demand, and then we expect it. And then what happens if it doesn't happen? We don't get it. We're very disappointed. And then we land with sinful responses. And for this young mom, it was yelling at her children a lot and spanking them in very inappropriate ways. But the good news was we spent about 12 weeks together, and God really changed her heart. And she learned in her parenting to trust God's sovereignty, that she was just responsible to be the mom that God called her to be, and not to try and physically force this obedience, you know, beyond what would be appropriate for spanking. Well, our parenting can become idolatrous because we want our kids to be what they should be so we can feel a sense of achievement and accomplishment. Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? If we admit it, it's true. Paul Tripp said we look at our kids like they're trophies. Our trophies of a job well done, rather than they belong to God and how can they glorify God. He has a quote. He says, children are a gift, but they make terrible trophies. And I think he has a chapter in the book, Age of Opportunity, where he talks about parental idolatry. So that's a really great book. And then for young children, Shepherding a Child's Heart is a very good book. So if our children aren't living up to our expectations or they're hurting the reputation of our family, we get angry because they have taken something from us that we treasure, that sense of accomplishment and pride. So we will all at some point have to confront our parental idolatry if we're parents to be the parent God wants us to be. Well, another thing about idolatry, Idolatry doesn't just happen to us. We choose it. Every habit begins with a choice. There's a book by Ed Welch called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, which is an excellent book too. He says, we choose to go outside the boundaries of the kingdom of God, and we look for blessing in the land of idols. So now I have another diagram for us to look at when we're thinking about choices. That dark circle where it says choice. We make choices all day, every day, don't we? Well, there's no neutral zone. There's two choices on the table. We either serve and please God, or we serve and please self and our idols. Those are the two choices. Well, after some time, these choices seem natural to us, don't they? We've done it so many times that I know for me, the sin I battle in my life, it seems automatic, like it just happens. But I have to remind myself, it's still my choice. But the stakes are high in these choices. Because as you probably know, the more we feed our desires, the bigger and stronger they become. In idolatry, it takes more and more to push the joy button. Have you ever found that? My husband jokes with me because I say, if we're going to redo a room, all I need to do is replace that chair. He goes, yeah, and what comes next? The drapes, the couch, the carpet. It's never enough. We have to buy more. We have to eat more. We have to exercise more. We have to seek more control in our relationships. We clamor for attention from people. Well, how do we typically choose? We choose what we think will please us and make us comfortable or happy. And after a while, it almost seems like my idol is choosing me because I feel like a slave to it. But we have to remember it's voluntary slavery. But the good news is we can begin today with God's help to make choices that lead to freedom and pleasing God. So our deliverance is available to us on a moment-by-moment, choice-by-choice basis. You know, I think it's so amazing when God just does a miracle, just in a moment. You've heard those stories about someone that has battled alcohol their whole life, and with just one prayer, they're totally free. And that is amazing. God gets glory for that. But I think how God typically works in our lives is he gives us deliverance through our discipline. Because God wants to build our faith. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to rely on him. And he has a lot to teach us that way. So we can think about it as a long obedience in the same direction. That will lead us to freedom from idolatry and to the worship of God. So that chart that we just looked at about the choices, whether to please God or please self, will be expanded next week when Joan Vance teaches us. And I know that you'll find it really helpful. Well, another reason I think that we don't consistently choose God, and this is really hard to admit and to face and even say sometimes, we don't really desire him all that much because we aren't convinced that choosing him is really worth it. We're fearful. What will happen if I give that up? What would life be like? We're just not sure Jesus will be enough. Or we may think, if I had Jesus plus a boyfriend, or if I had Jesus plus fill in the blank, better health, a godly husband, more achievements, a better job. So we begin to seek Jesus just for what he can give us. Paul Washer said, if you want Jesus because he will fix your marriage or give you a better life, that's idolatry. Follow Christ for the sake of Christ, and he is worthy. What freedom that brings. You know, if we just follow him for the sake of who he is. Well, how do we spot an idol in our lives? Some of the questions that you answered in your homework this week should maybe lead you to some clues. Well, in Gospel Treason, a book that I highly recommend for any Christian, It's written by Brad Bingney. He says, follow the trail of your time, your money, and your affections, and you just might spot an idol. He says that when there's an idol in your life, you will sacrifice for it, you will spend time on it, you will spend money on it, you will talk about it, you will serve it, you will protect and defend it, you will think about it, worry about it, build your schedule around it, perfect it, get angry if someone or something blocks you from it. You will get fearful and anxious if it's threatened in any way. And if you don't get it, you fall into despair and depression or self-pity. Well, that sounds exhausting to me. Does it to you? But that's what idolatry is. Well, in Exodus 23, we see it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And look what Brad Bingney says in this quote. An idol is anything or anyone that captures your heart, mind, or affection more than God. So here's where we get in trouble, ladies. What did that quote say an idol is? Anything or anyone. So that means just about anything can become an idol, even the good things. You know, even if we have justified grief in our life, or a great hurt, or a terrible past and background of trauma and abuse, that can even become idolatrous. Our pain can become idolatrous. I've been saying idol too many times. But that's just some of the things that we work with in counseling, just to root that out and work on that. Well, David Pallison said, in idolatry, we make the gifts out to be the supreme goods and make the giver, God, into the errand boy of our desires. You know, I just shudder when I read that, to think that we would turn to God in that way or look at him in that way. Well, you can ask yourself these questions to discover your idols. Am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin if I think I can't have it? Or am I willing to sin if I think I might lose it? Do I turn to this as a refuge and comfort instead of going to God? Do I think I need it? And do I want it for the wrong reasons? Well, how many of you have taken Pastor Tony's class From Idolatry to Worship? Oh, quite a few. That's good. That is an excellent class to really go deeper into this topic. It's only about 5 weeks long, and I think he's going to offer that again in January. So when the time comes, I hope that you will pray about that and think about taking it. Well, speaking of idols, let's look at this diagram of the idol tree. And I need to give Heather Rubel credit for helping us with this. You also have that in your homework book. I think it's the page right after your session notes. Well, as we look at this and get started, I don't want you to look at that list on the left-hand side yet. That'd be kind of confusing. So starting on the trunk of the tree and up into the wood branches of the tree, I want you to think about your sin, like your thoughts, sinful words, and sinful actions. And write some of those there. So I'll give you some examples. If you're just stumped and can't think of any sin in your life, some examples might be anger, fear, low self-esteem, gluttony, worry, too much time on social media. You get the idea. And if you really want to think about this some more, take this home and spend some time working on this, because it really does reveal your heart. So if some came to your mind, go ahead and write them there on the trunk and the branches of the tree. Well, these are the more outward sins, even though it does involve our thinking along with it. But God is not just concerned about what you've written there. You know why? Because these aren't the deepest problems. God is concerned about our motives. Why do I get angry? Why do I want certain things so much? What do I think I must have to be happy? Okay, now you can look at that column on the left-hand side. These are the heart idols, or the sin beneath the sin. So some of them are their acceptance or approval, affection, affirmation, attention, comfort, control. You can read the list all the way down to security and success. Peace and pleasure are on there, power. So these are the things we often think we need or we must have. Or, you know, my life would be really good if I had love and intimacy. Or my life would be really good if I felt more significant. But what does God tell us our greatest good is in Romans 8, 28 and 29? To be like Jesus. So maybe you want pleasure or comfort or love, all these things that we just read. Maybe you want autonomy in the way you spend your time. You know, we hear a lot about me time these days, don't we? So if you can, pick a few from that left-hand column, and we're going to write those down in the roots of the tree, because remember, that's a heart idol. It's the sin beneath the sin. Now I want us to think about what would come out in the leaves or the fruit of the tree. And that would be like the consequences in your life because of these things. Keep in mind that this will be rotting fruit. Maybe it's health problems because of a poor diet. Maybe it's marital problems because you overspend. Maybe it's broken relationships because you're always seeking to control things or to be self-centered. Maybe you want relief from these negative consequences in your life. You want better health. You want better relationships with people. But this cannot be our primary motivation for change. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I just want those consequences done. I want better health. I want better relationships. But godly sorrow means, I hate my sin because I know it offends my holy God. And we know that godly sorrow produces repentance, and that brings true change. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So God's glory always has to be our primary motivation for change, not glory for myself or good for myself. And I must be willing to say, I will do whatever it takes to please God. James 4:3 said, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So let me give you an example of what it would mean to spend on your own passions, or some versions say pleasures. If I pray, God, help my husband to be more attentive to me and to be a better spiritual leader. That's a good prayer. We can pray that. We can desire that. But if I'm always praying that primarily to benefit myself and not to bring God glory, or praying it for the best for my husband, for his heart and soul, then that means I've been spending it, that prayer, for my own pleasures, for myself. So we have to repent of our heart idols at the root level and the outward sin in our lives, and also our self-centered motives. You know what the good news is and the amazing thing is? All those heart idols that are on the left-hand side of your sheets there, Jesus died for every single one of those heart idols. That's how good and merciful and forgiving he is. So as we examine our hearts through this whole process, we see some pretty ugly things. But if we are in Christ, if we are a born-again believer, we are doing this with the care of Jesus and his forgiveness and grace. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you read in your homework 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that talked about how the people turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Martin Luther said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Does repentance describe your life? It really should. So I have a question for us tonight, for all of you and for myself as well. Are we willing to drop the idols out of our gripped hands and turn to God with open hands and open hearts to worship Him? Well, now we see upward steps. We looked at the downward steps before. So we're at a place we want to be rid of idols in our life. We don't want to dishonor God anymore. We want to please and glorify Him. So we turn to Jesus and we repent. We confess our sin and we turn from it. Then we will rely on Christ for forgiveness and for His power to help us turn from our idols. And then we will continue to refuse our idols. And then, I love it, that repentance brings refreshment. I want to read Acts 3:19 for you here. "Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So we get that refreshment, we've been forgiven, and then we can rejoice in the gospel. And you know, as we rejoice in the gospel, our idols will just dim in comparison, won't they? Well, now we're ready for the gospel tree. Thank you, Heather Rubel, for the gospel tree. Appreciate that. Well, this will be emailed to you this week. You don't have it in your book, so you can print it out for yourself. But for now, if you just want to turn over that idol tree page and write down some things about the gospel tree, you can do that. So to have our life be like this beautiful gospel tree, bearing this beautiful fruit for the Lord, we have to plant the gospel down in the roots of the tree. Well, Kelly did a great job teaching us about the gospel the first week. And so if you still are unsure about that or have questions about that, please go back and listen to that again. Or ask one of us here who are teaching, and we would love to talk to you more about that. But we must be fixated on the gospel, thinking about this amazing thing that God did for us. We should never tire of thinking about the gospel, meditating, and praising God for the gospel. Because we know that when the gospel moves out, what do you think moves in? Sin and idols, absolutely. But if we're consumed with the gospel, we will chop down those idols and worship the one true living God. Well, I hope I'm right, that you had a list of God's attributes clipped to your homework books. Good. I think this is imperative, that we meditate and praise God for His attributes, because Psalm 27:4 says, "We become what we behold and treasure." And when we look at all these attributes of God that all work together, He is glorious. I want to read 2 Corinthians 3:18 to you. And I want you to answer something for me as you listen. I want you to answer, how do I change? This verse will tell us how we change. "We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So how does it say we're transformed? What do we behold? Yes. We have to behold His glory to change. And really, the glory of God is just the sum total of all those attributes you have listed on your pages there. So what I want you to do now is think about some of those attributes that you can also put down in the roots of your tree. For example, for anything you might do in excess, you might write down, "God is good." You can write that there. Then up through the branches, we're going to be thinking about God's word and his promises. So on the branch, I might write Psalm 84:11 that says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Or I might write Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So you'll have to do this for yourself, and it will take some time at home for you to do this, but I just wanted to give you those examples. Remember I said that the Tozer quote that said, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you tend to think of God as more a giver or a taker? And that will really affect how you view life and your circumstances. Of course, we know he is the giver of the greatest gift of all, Jesus, and he's the giver of all good gifts. So here is how I would change my thinking compared to how I thought in my idol tree. I might think, "God, you are good. I have tasted of your goodness. So why would I run to anything else for pleasure or meaning in this life?" You know, it's not that God doesn't want us to have pleasure and delight. We just have to keep a biblical perspective on what that pleasure and delight is. Augustine said that God is man's happiness. So the delight that God offers us is in himself. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalm 37:4. Well, we know God is not obligated to fulfill all of our desires, right? But when we delight in him, he changes and molds our desires to please him. And then those are the desires that he longs to fulfill. Perhaps one of your heart idols that we looked at before was love. You're wanting love from people. Well, something you might pick is Psalm 63:3 that tells us his love is better than life. Maybe control is one of those things you've been seeking after. If that's the case, you might write the attribute, "God is sovereign and in control," in the roots and up into the branches. And you might put down Ephesians 1:11 that says, "God works all things according to the purpose of his will." And in my thoughts, I would say, "Lord, I don't have to seek control in this situation because you are good and you are sovereign and in control." Some good things to think about that you could even write somewhere on your tree is the things that Jesus didn't focus on. He didn't focus on being happy, did he? Or having worldly pleasures. Jesus wasn't an idolater. When Satan offered him all the pleasures of the world, he denied him. Jesus didn't seek comfort. It certainly wasn't comfortable for Jesus to go to the cross. And he certainly wasn't focused on building his self-worth and self-esteem, which we hear a lot about today. He just wanted to make much of God. Well, some verses you looked up in your homework this week, I hope you did your homework and looked those up, because all of those that you looked up apply to all of the heart idols. So you could write any of those on your branches. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So when I'm tempted with anything, I can say, "Jesus, you're the living water. You more than satisfy me." Or John 10:10 you looked up. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So I'd say, "Lord, the things I've been clamoring for, they don't bring abundant life. Only you bring abundant life." And I have to put my favorite in here. I hope it's here. Yes, Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So his presence and his pleasure far exceeds the pleasures of this life. One biblical counselor that I like to listen to, I can't pronounce his last name, it's George Scipione or something. He said, "I tell my counselee, if you want to sin, I say you have my permission to sin. And I'm like, wait a minute, I got to listen to what this is about. This isn't sounding good. He said, but before you indulge in that sin, I want you to say this statement, Jesus, you're not enough. Boy, that would change our perspective, wouldn't it, if we looked at it that way? So when we plant the gospel in our hearts, our lives will produce that beautiful fruit like we saw in the gospel tree. We will have all the fruit of the Spirit. We will be productive for God's kingdom. We won't be self-focused and self-centered. We will be others-focused. We won't have any need for self-worth or self-esteem. And I want you to listen to John 1:14. I'm almost done here. And then we're going to sing, and you actually get to see a video of Nancy Lee DeMoss. I thought it would be really fun for you to see her and listen to some of her teaching. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is glory. Let's just remember tonight that Jesus came to set the captive free. Whatever is holding you captive, you can be free right now. Jesus wants us to be free from chasing the lesser pleasures of life, the things that keep us from him. So let's look at him, let's believe his word, and let's be satisfied in him, because he is more than enough.
Let's sing this song as a prayer tonight. And just as we resonate with these lyrics after everything that Debbie said, it fits so perfectly, but this is such an easy tune, so maybe it's something that we sing tonight, but something that can also come to mind as we face those temptations. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, and maybe because I obviously like music, but sometimes a song lyric will just really speak to me in a time of temptation or doubt or despair. And so maybe this is one of those that you can really cling to this chorus tonight as we just say to the Lord that he is enough.
Well, we come today to a part of the passage we're looking at in Titus 2, a phrase that you may feel when you hear this that maybe you can check out for this session. Let me assure you that this is not a time to check out. I need this session, and you need this session. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to say, sound doctrine has implications for everyday life, for men, for women, for younger, for older. And here's what that looks like when sound doctrine meets life. Verse 2, older men. This is what it should look like in older men. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. This is what flows out of the gospel. And then he gives two specific practical applications. Number one, older women should not be slanderers. We've looked at that phrase. The tongue is impacted by the gospel. Women who are reverent in behavior don't tear other people down with their words, either verbally, in print, online. We don't slander. Well, sometimes we do. But when we do, we realize that's not becoming of us as redeemed women of God. That's not the way a reverent woman uses her tongue. And then not slanderers and also not slaves to much wine. Women who are reverent in behavior use their tongues in a way that honors God and builds up others. And women who are reverent in behavior are temperate in their lifestyle. This is what reverent in behavior looks like. It affects the way we talk and the way we walk. This is the outflow of sound doctrine in a woman's life. It's a certain kind of speech and a certain kind of behavior. So I want us to spend these moments just exploring, meditating on, pondering, and let it soak deep into our hearts, this phrase, not slaves to much wine. Some of your translations may say, not addicted to much wine. Or one translation says, not enslaved to much wine. Now, on first reading, it makes you wonder what in the world was going on with these women in the church in Crete. Like, were they all just binging and having drinking parties? What were they doing? And why this emphasis to women and to older women in particular? Well, let me just say, every word of God is inspired. And that means we need to take heed to what it says and to assume that it says something that is important for each of us. Not slaves to much wine. I think that speaks first of excess, a spirit, a mindset of indulgence, the temptation to eat, drink, be merry, to live a life of ease, to pamper the flesh, to do whatever your flesh feels like doing. And as we get older, it's easy to feel, I've paid my dues. I'm going to do something that makes me feel good. So it speaks of excess, but I think this phrase also speaks of enslavement, of addiction. The word slave here means to bring into bondage, to be wholly given up to something or someone, to be enslaved. The condition of being held and controlled, in this case by wine, which becomes a master. So the person Paul is talking about here, who is a slave to much wine, is under the control of alcohol. And that means if she's a slave to alcohol, she is not free. Now let me say, this wasn't just an issue in Paul's day. I don't have to tell you that it's an issue in our day. I read on MSNBC.com the other day this sentence: overworked, overwhelmed, and overscheduled women juggling families, friends, and careers are turning to stimulants, painkillers, and anti-anxiety meds to help launch them through endless to-do lists. One psychologist said, women load their lives with so much that they get in over their heads, and some turn to prescription pills to cope. And it's not just among non-believers. I have a friend who is a mature believer who serves in full-time ministry, who confided to me recently that she had begun to drink excessively in order to deal with pain and pressure. There are women in this room today, women watching us online, who struggle with excess and enslavement to alcohol. And it may be that you're a closet drinker and nobody else knows. And it may not be alcohol, it may be other addictive substances. And that excess, that enslavement, is often the result of trying to escape, to alleviate emotional pain, relational pain, to find comfort, to find satisfaction. And in a sense, what we're saying when we turn to these substitutes for God in our lives is, God, you're not enough for me, for this situation, for my pain. And let me say, if alcohol or an addictive substance abuse is an issue for you, the gospel, the good news, calls you to live and walk in freedom. And God's grace, that's the point of this passage, will give you the power to experience that freedom. Now, we've got a lot of women sitting here thinking, but I don't have an issue with alcohol. Well, let me say, I don't think that means this passage doesn't apply to you. There can be a host of things that we partake of in excess, to the point sometimes of becoming enslaved, addicted. And we need the gospel and the grace of God as much as our sisters who may be slaves to much wine. It's easy to get this kind of older brother pharisaical attitude. I don't deal with that. I can't imagine having to be in a support group for that or a recovery group for that. Well, you have your that, and I have my that, more than one. I've been thinking as I've been working on this talk about some things that I sometimes use in excess and at times am even enslaved or addicted to. I'll just mention these because I don't want to park on what may be different than yours. But I think for many of us, self included, food is a huge enslaving master. It may be eating too much, it may be eating too little, it may be fixating on food, obsessing about food. There are days I wake up thinking about food, I think about food all day long, and now you're thinking about food and can't stop thinking about food. You've had it happen where there's a dessert tray, a cheese and cracker tray, and you can't just, or I can't just enjoy intemperance some of this good gift from the Lord, but it's calling my name and saying, you have to have the whole tray now, because there will never be any food in the world tomorrow. And we're laughing, but some of us have had the experience of just being so frustrated with ourselves, and we say, I'm not laughing about this. This is a serious taskmaster in my life. For some of us who battle with that enslavement to food, the other slave is the scale. That can be a taskmaster, a slave. It may be something different for you. Maybe for me at times it's been words with friends. It's a good thing. It's a fun thing. It's a connecting thing. But it can become my master. I can be enslaved to it. Social media. Perpetually, continually, incessantly, endlessly checking Facebook, Twitter, Instagram feeds, and whatever are the other social media options of your choice. The opinions of others, my work, this can be, I can be enslaved to that. And let me just mention one that, honey, where's my phone? My smartphone. I want to just say that this cute, tiny little thing is often my master. Now, nothing wrong with this thing or the other things that I've mentioned, but I think about how I can't function without it. I use it for everything. You do too, from news, weather, and sports to communication with friends to even things like Bible study and research. But I find that I'm dependent on it 24/7 some days. Truth be told, it's difficult for me to get untethered from this, even for short periods of time. I get jittery if I'm separated from it. I get stressed when I can't find it. My husband sometimes picks it up because I leave it everywhere. He sticks it in his pocket, and I'm like, where is it? Am I right, honey? I reach for it reflexively, constantly. Often it's the first thing I turn to in the morning. Let me just say, most mornings. The last thing I look at night, and many times throughout the day. Now, I use my phone for a lot of good things, mostly, maybe all good things, but the question is, has it become my master or is it my servant? And you see, these things, these issues are symptoms of deeper heart issues. It's not the phone that's the problem. It's not food. Food's a good gift. The scripture tells us that. It's my heart, which, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory. So dependence and attachment and excess, they speak of idolatry. Let me read to you just a portion of a journal entry I wrote some time ago called, I titled it, Of Gods, lowercase g, and iPhones. I was meditating on this scripture in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And here's what I wrote in my journal. Has my phone become a god in my life? A drug? Do I own it, or does it own me? And then I reflected on this. God alone is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. But at some level, my phone seems to have those same characteristics in my life. It knows most everything I want to know. Just ask Siri. It's always with me, omnipresent. And it can do a whole lot of things that I want or need to get done. Omnipotent. Have I become more dependent on my phone than on God? Truth be told, I wrote, I reach for my phone and refer to it more frequently throughout the day than I consciously reach out to the Lord and call on Him. By most any definition, I am addicted, enslaved to my phone. Now, we can be enslaved by sinful things, or we can be enslaved by good things, or neutral things, things that are intended to serve us, but we end up serving them. And this is the universal condition of every human being apart from Christ. For Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, "For we ourselves were once slaves," same word, "enslaved to various passions and pleasures." We weren't free. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He set us free." Exodus chapter 20, the passage I was meditating on, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that's why you shall have no other gods, no other masters before me." What is Paul saying here in Titus when he says, don't be slaves to much wine? He said, you used to be slaves to various passions and pleasures, but you've been set free by the goodness, the loving kindness, the grace of Christ. So don't live as a slave any longer. You don't have to. He says it this way in Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin," that you who once were slaves of sin, let me say it right, "but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And we know that that exists in some different ways. Positionally, if we're in Christ, we have been set free from sin. We've been justified. Practically, through the Spirit of Christ, we're being set free from our fleshly desires. We're being sanctified. And let me just remind us, this is a process, a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight. And then we have that amazing hope Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3. One day, when we are with Christ in his presence, we will be glorified and finally fully free from everything other than Christ that has ever enslaved us. So between now and then, how can we be set free? How can we be being set free from slavery? Well, we need to recognize two things. First, we need to remember that we have a new master. Titus 3, we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. But what is Paul? How does Paul identify himself in Titus 1, verse 1? He says, Paul, a servant, it's the same word, a slave, a bondservant of God. You were once slaves of sin, passions and pleasures, but Paul says, that's not who I am anymore. I am now a servant, a slave of God. He owns us. He bought us. We now live as his slaves, his servants. So we have a new master. And number two, he has given us each other. And so older women Paul is talking to when he says, don't be slaves to much wine. He's saying, model this beautiful, amazing freedom in Christ. And then be available to encourage, to pray, to share out of your life, to share out of your failures, to share out of his grace, and to provide encouragement and accountability. And women of any age, younger or older, who are enslaved, addicted, look for a woman who is a slave of Christ. She's living as a slave of Christ. And humble yourself. Get honest. Acknowledge your enslavement and ask for prayer. Ask for help. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, don't get drunk with wine. Another way of saying what we're reading in Titus 2, don't be a slave to much wine. Don't be under its control. For this is debauchery. It leads to excess. But what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Under the control of the Spirit, slaves to Christ. And then he goes on and talks in that passage in Ephesians 5 about how that new slavery to Christ will overflow with worship, with gratitude, with submission, with reverence for Christ, which, by the way, is where we started in Titus 2. Older women, be reverent in behavior. I interviewed a woman named Marcia, who was an alcoholic. She finally ended up in prison where she met Jesus. And here's what she told me. When God gets in your heart, he fills that big hole that you've been filling with the drugs and the alcohol. He replaces all of that. And those addictions are gone. And then there's just this fullness of him. When God gets in your heart, he fills that big hole that you've been filling with whatever. And then there's just room for him. Older women, many of our younger sisters are desperately needing someone to help them deal with their addictions and their bondage. And if we're slaves to wine or food or entertainment or whatever, they're going to look at us and conclude, God isn't enough for her. I guess he's not enough for me. They may even end up following our example and find themselves in greater slavery. But when they see us leaning into Christ, leaning into his grace, being slaves to Christ and being set free from those other masters, when they see that he is enough for us, they'll have hope that he is enough for them, that they can be truly set free. And so we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I discovered this morning on my phone a stanza I wasn't aware of to the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." Listen to what Charles Wesley said. His love my heart has captive made. His captive would I be. For he was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free. And oh Lord Jesus, how I thank you that you were bound. You took on all our sin upon yourself so that we might be set free. So Lord, we say we are eager, we long to be your lifelong, devoted, wholehearted captives, enslaved to nothing and no one but you, Lord Jesus. Make it true in our lives, in my life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.